All right. Well, it's good to be with you and to have the opportunity to, for most of you anyway, to wake you up. As your alarm probably didn't do a good job of that. I do love, and you're welcome for the fact that we don't do this at 6 a.m. anymore. That extra 30 minutes, I don't know why that psychologically makes me feel so much better. When I was young, 6 o'clock seemed spiritual. Now it just seems early. So 6:30 for most of our guys is a lot better. This is a subject that when I first came to Grace Church, we were early on. Matt Williams had been taken some significant time to begin to think about, develop a theology and a language for us as men as to how we were going to talk about, think about, and approach the issue of sexual purity. And I remember where I was sitting on our Pelham Road campus when he said some things to me that were really life-changing. I was not on our staff. I had been here, it was about the first year that I'd been a part of our church, and it really changed things for me, and it set in motion a whole new line of thinking in my life and then in the lives of my sons and my relationship with my wife, and then, and really a lot of the foundations of what we teach our women now in the Azir curriculum. A lot of those ideas came out of, because that's been one of the things that I've been working on the last 7 years, came out of Quest for Purity, I don't know, 100 years ago, whenever that was. And so this is a big issue for us. It's an ongoing issue in our culture, and we want to make sure that we address it well. And it's been personally just transformative for me. For my wife, we've been married, this year will be 25 years, and I think a big part of why we are healthy is that at about year 12 in our marriage, year 13 in our marriage, is when we began to get some better biblical thinking on this thing, and I began to realize that I am the sexual leader of my home, whether I feel like it or I don't feel like it. And so I'm either a poor leader or I'm an effective leader, but either way, that is my role, and it has been transformative for us, for our sons. Our sons got it at just the right time. None of them had really hit puberty yet. They were still little boys, and so we got ahead of all of that. And so I cannot tell you how important this is and how important it's been in my own life. I want to begin with an illustration, just a little story. It's going to take me a minute to get to it. We're going to frame and to make sure we had this clearly in our head under this idea of pursuing energy. And so we're going to start on April 25th, 1986, which is a day that doesn't seem like a real big day for most of us, but on April 25th, 1986, just outside a little town in the Ukraine, about 62 miles from Kiev. So a lot of people today are thinking about the Ukraine because all of the infighting that's going on over there and the Russian dominance over the area and all those sorts of things. Well, if you've been thinking about that, about 62 miles from there on the border with Belarus, there was a little city called Pripyat. And Pripyat was a city of about 49,000 people. And it was a thriving town, and it was a town that was built mostly to serve the energy industry. And so most of the people who lived there and worked there got their power from a power plant that was just a couple miles outside of town, and most of the people who were there, really virtually all of the people who were there because they worked in this power plant, and or they were in a support industry that went around making sure that that happened. So about 49,000 people, and it was a beautiful little town. It had started being built in 1970, completed in 1977, and it was a great quality of life that people experienced. Blessing from being there. They had good jobs. They had good health care. They had 15 elementary schools, 5 secondary schools. They had an arts community. It was great. And the Soviets, who were governing that area at the time, I mean, they held it up as a model. But on April 25th, 1986, during what should have been a fairly routine test to kind of see how well some things were operating in the design, nuclear reactor number 4 was shut down in order to see how long the turbine would continue to spin and generate power after the shutdown of that nuclear core. And what happened when they shut it down is a combination of really what we look back on and see as careless or arrogant, I would say it's arrogant design, and not really well-trained operators. That core began to melt down. It overheated. And there was a steam explosion that breached containment, immediately killing a couple of people over the next 10 days, killing about another 26 or 28 people who were mostly firemen trying to put out the blaze. And it released radioactive material into the atmosphere. And so now this town that has been blessed for years and has gotten its power and its energy for years from the Chernobyl nuclear facility, now this thing that was once a source of power and blessing to them becomes a source of desolation. And so if you were to go to Pripyat today and you wanted to see what's the legacy of the Chernobyl nuclear facility, you'd see these kinds of images. Some of you are familiar with them because video gamers who've played, you all know what I'm talking about, Call of Duty Modern Warfare. Is Pripyat's been turned into a scene. It's become famous as a backdrop for Modern Warfare, whichever one it was. I don't remember, okay? But I'm ashamed to say I played it. It's actually very well done. And so you can go in and move around these buildings, and you can explore them in that game. And it is a haunting experience, especially if you got a good set of headphones on while you're doing it. But those were people's lives. And as a result of what happened at Chernobyl, again, arrogant design, and then reckless operation, not well trained, reckless may be too strong, the combination of that is something that was once a source of blessing, power in and of itself. The power of the atom is not an evil or a good thing intrinsically, it just is. But if you don't know how to contain it and to channel it, and if you aren't skilled in how you manage it, then the result of that is what should be a blessing, what should bring people together, what should be productive, what should make life better, ends up making life impossible. And so 330,000 people had to abandon their homes in the coming days and months. 330,000 people. The estimated cost of the Chernobyl disaster to date, and it's really difficult to even measure that cost because it's so complicated, there's so many variables involved, the estimates range wildly. Let's just pick a good middle number, and a good middle number is around $200 billion. Right now, all these years later, so that was 86, almost 30 years later, here's where we are, almost 30 years later, in 2017, we are hoping to have a building that's been constructed that is $2.1 billion, twice the cost of Jerry Jones' monument to himself in Dallas, right, Jerry World, twice the cost of that just to cover this thing up and seal it for future generations. And that's the cost of not having a good design, not having good plans, and not being skilled in the operation of handling something really powerful. And here's what I want to say to you. I want to say to you that at the center of who you are as a man, God has placed a unique kind of energy that we at our church call pursuing energy. And it is not a bad thing. It's taking it on the chin in our culture right now. Masculine sexuality is taking it on the chin. And our culture is trying to eviscerate us and turn us all into Oprah Winfrey good boys, right? But that's not how God made us to be. There's nothing wrong with the power that's in the center, the distinctively masculine energy that people are so afraid of in our culture because they think it turns us into predators, and they think it turns us into rapists, and they think it turns us into sex addicts. The energy itself, there is nothing wrong with it. The problem is the design of how you contain it and channel it. And the fact that most men are not trained in order to handle something so powerful, and so, as a result of that, it becomes toxic. So we fear the thing that is actually a part of God's good design and how we're made. It's a part of who we are as men. It's a good thing. I mean, as a result of this, I'll just give you an example. At 25 years, my wife is still fascinating to me. I am not bored with my wife. Part of why I'm not is because our church has helped me learn how to manage that area of my life, how to channel it in a way that it becomes a source of blessing, not perfectly and not always, but through disciplines over a course of decades, God has redeemed a lot of that. And so at 25 years in, I am more attracted to my wife than I ever was. And so I just left her to go on a trip to Israel. A lot of y'all know I've been on a trip to Israel. And while I was away from her, I was eager to get back to her. And so I'm thinking about her while I'm away. I'm thinking about how to pursue her. And she's got good jewelry to show that. And we had a great homecoming and reunion as a result of all of that. And we are very connected as a result of that. But while I'm away from her, I am driven back to her by this energy that God has put within me. And it's a source. It creates blessing and security in a woman. It makes a woman after four children and all the consequences of that. And age, she feels more secure. She feels more beautiful, more delighted in than she did when she was in her 20s. Because of this energy is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. And it has an opportunity to be a real blessing, not just in the context of marriage, but that energy, that drive to connect, stimulates all types of growth and all types of areas. But here's the key. The lesson of Chernobyl is this, is that you better have a humble plan that doesn't require, and by humble plan, I mean it acknowledges that in order, this is too powerful for me to be careless with it. This is too powerful for me to be presumptive and think. So my plan, my scheme for capturing and channeling this energy has to take into account that I may not always be having my best day, and I can't over-depend on myself. So there have to be some systems that are built into it to make sure that this is productive and not destructive. That's a good plan. It's got a lot of fail-safes built into it. It's a humble plan. The second thing is, I got to be skilled and know how to operate. And so that really is a lot of what we're talking about in these first two sessions. We're talking about a common struggle, and we're trying to give you some keys for winning that battle. And the first two, Matt gave you last week, we would call authority and integrity. So the first two keys, the keys of authority and integrity. Very simply put, the decision to be pure is based on a prior decision to live under the authority of King Jesus and a decision to pursue integrity in my inmost being. So it's recognizing that Jesus is king over my body. And so there are no neutral issues about what I do with my body. My body belongs to him. There are no innocent sins. He's Lord over it. He gave me this energy for his purposes, and I have to understand what are his purposes. I have to understand what does he want to do with that. I don't get to freewheel it and think about what I think or what I want. I got to know what he wants from me. I'm under his authority. And then integrity. I'm going to live one life and not two lives. Who I am is who I am. Who I am in private is who I am in public. Now, part of what we're going to talk about, we're going to get into accountability, and Matt got into it a little bit last week, but we're going to really get into it this week. We're going to talk about how accountability can bridge that gap, how you being transparent and vulnerable with some people. Some of you feel like hypocrites. A lot of you feel like hypocrites because you got hidden things in your life that nobody else knows about. And as a result of that, you're living two lives, and the devil wants to keep you living two lives. We're going to see how do we bring those lives together as we get into the things we're talking about today. All right? So let's move on. Third key. You have it there in your notes. The third key for managing and stewarding our sexual energy, pursuing energy well, is the key of intimacy. That's an important word for you to understand and for you to get acquainted with, is intimacy. Now, most of us have kind of feminized that word, and if men are talking, they will talk about sex, and we think if women are talking, they'll talk about intimacy. What you need to understand is that although you may feel your need of connection on a physical level, the reality is that physical level that you feel it on is really a longing to connect. That's what it really is, to be intimate. God created us to know and be known. That's one of the most important things that you can say about what it means to be made in the image of God, is that you know and be known, to live in community, to live in relationship with other people. God created us to know and be known. We cannot deny the need for intimacy in our lives any more than we can deny the need for food and water. It is essential. It is even more fundamental to your humanity than some of the basic physical needs that you tend to think about, because at the root of what it means to be made in the image of God means to live in a community of love and mutual understanding. That's what it means. When we talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the most basic statement that we can make about God is that God is a community of love and self-understanding. That's what He is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in communion with one another. So, one of the most basic needs that we can talk about that's woven into who we are psychologically and spiritually is a need to know and be known, a need for intimacy. And you need to understand that about yourself, because this pursuing energy that God has put within us that strives to find an outlet in something physical, especially when you're young and you just feel like, I don't know why I am, if you use the middle school word, horny all the time, right? Why is it that I feel that way? Why is it that I am so driven to distraction? One of the ways that I described it to my sons is that there is a part of who you are that you have not met yet, and he's about to wake up, and you are going to think that you have lost your mind. And I remember looking at my sons at 12 and 13 years old when I was describing that to them and saying, there's this powerful, crazy person who's inside of you that so far has been locked inside your cells, but he's about to bust out of your cells. And when that happens, you're going to have some help to know how to manage him, so that he doesn't destroy you, but so that he actually makes the world a better place. You just have to go with me. You're going to feel ashamed. You're going to feel afraid. But you just need to trust me. I've been through that. Matt Williams has been through that. Tom Merritt, those are all men that my boys know. I was like, we've all been through that. And so when you start going through it and you think, oh my gosh, I'm going crazy. You're not going crazy. You're becoming a man, and it's just that powerful. And you, that energy that's all put there for you, that you feel on such a visceral level, and that's why a lot of you older guys laugh, because you remember when that happened to you. You know that's true, that was put there, that actually, even though it doesn't feel this way, is inarticulate. It feels like an impulse, but what it really is, in back of all that, is a desire to know and be known, to be connected with on a very deep way. Now here's what I'm going to say to you about this intimacy issue. First of all, not in your notes, but you can just write this out. Intimacy begins with intimacy with God. That's where it begins. Is God created you for Himself first? He didn't make you for somebody else. He made you for Himself. This gets romanticized today, and even in Christian circles, it gets romanticized. Marriage is not the be-all, end-all. God didn't really create you for someone else. He created you for Himself, and you will belong to Him in eternity. Anybody else you belong to for any period of time is just a period of time, but you will belong to Him and to His family forever. He created you for Himself. Augustine says, God, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It's the only thing that most people know that Augustine ever said, but it's a great line. It's a good thing to be known for. Another guy said it this way, Jeremiah Burroughs. He's a preacher. We're going through one of his books, a dumbed-down version of one of his books about contentment in our community group right now. Jeremiah Burroughs says this. He says, when people try to find happiness by trying to get more of what this world has to offer, it's like a starving person climbing a hill and opening their mouth to a stiff breeze and trying to satisfy their hunger and thinking that's going to keep them alive. Why? Because what we need is more of God, not more of anything that this world has to offer. And so we have to begin there. Intimacy, first of all, begins. If you're really going to be able to be intimate with somebody else, you're going to need to be intimate with God first. And as you are engaged with Him, But it's not just, and there are some people who want to spiritualize this, and they say, well, if I have my relationship with God the way that it's supposed to be, and it's just me and God, then it's going to help me deal with, and it's going to take care of my problems with sexual sin. That is not true. That's not biblical. As spiritual as that might sound, it is not true. So you need to hear me on this. It's because God did not just create us to have unmediated communion with Him. So just me and God, as spiritual as that would sound, God mediates, or He gives His presence to us through other people. That's the way it is. So when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being given, most of the time the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit being given to a community of people, not to an individual. If the Holy Spirit descended on one person as an individual, it almost always happens in order to serve the group, because the Holy Spirit wants to bless other people. For example, when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit fills him and seals him and gives him, gives her gifts. Why? So that the needs of other people can be met. It's always to serve the community. And so it's not just me and God. If my relationship with God is right, then everything else is going to be right, and I'll be able to manage this longing for intimacy that I have. That is not true. So let's talk about a couple of other pathways other than our relationship with God that are connected to that. And let's talk, first of all, about this one of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says this: Then the Lord God said, It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Now here's the context within which that statement is made. Adam has been created. He's been put in the garden. He's been commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And God says Adam cannot fulfill that command by himself. He cannot make babies by himself. And it's not just the making of babies, but Adam can't accomplish all the things that I've designed for him to accomplish. The masculine can't get it done without the feminine. And so that does not mean that every man has to be married in order to fulfill his purpose. It does mean that as a race, and with what God was doing on the earth, the complementary design of male and female is important in that, and it's a really important way of intimacy, of mirroring the intimacy that God has created. And so it's a fundamental area that we need to talk to, and it's an experience that most of us are going to have. And the sad thing is a lot of us are going to have it more than one time. Really, most of the time, because we're not clear on this issue of what we're talking about right now. So let's talk just a little bit about this avenue that God's given for intimacy. First of all, let's say this, that having it, and this is, I want our young men to understand this, is that getting married is not going to take away the temptation to sexual sin in your life. All the married men say amen. Go ahead, say it. All right, say, you bunch of wimps. Say it. Your wife isn't here. Amen. Right, that's exactly right. It is not going to take that away. All the young men think, I can't wait till I get married, and then I can have guilt-free sex, and then I'm never going to struggle with sexual temptation again. Right? That's not the way it works. That's not how it works. But intimacy with your wife, if we think about it this way, intimacy with your wife is a means, connecting with her is in a powerful key for helping you deal with this temptation. So let's talk about it a little bit. Intimacy with your wife is based on your need of her, not just your want of her. There's humility in that statement. If God has given you a wife, if you've gone and found a wife, it's usually how God gives you one, is you go chase one down. You drag her back, right? That's how most, if you get a good one, that's the way, it's usually how you got to get her. You got to go chase her. There's some humility that's involved in understanding that you need her, you don't just want her. And you have to acknowledge that. You have to acknowledge that I'm incomplete apart from her. In verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, we have the text there for you. At last the man exclaimed, Adam, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's not like all the other creatures I've seen. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother. He's joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. She was completed. She was his kinswoman. She was like him, but not like him. She was a fit for him. And he recognized that I need her in order to accomplish what I need to accomplish. And then the next thing we can say about intimacy within marriage is intimacy with your wife will grow as you delight in her. Look at Adam here. He's not saying, oh, what's up, right? He is delighting. You even see it there at last. At last. Here's one that I can delight in. He cannot wait to get to know her better, to explore who she is, for her to feel delighted. And one of the core things that a woman, key in how she is wired up, is a desire to be delighted in. It's why your daughters, without you training them, and feminism is trying to train this out of them, but it's why a little girl, when she gets to be a certain age, the fundamental question that she wants to have answered is, am I delightful? And so that's why when she puts on a dress, she comes downstairs. For her, the joy of wearing the dress is seeing other people delight in the dress. And other women understand that. That's why other women, when they all show, for you younger guys, you go to prom, you watch this. Is that when the other girls all see one another, you'll see her and you'll think, oh my gosh, it's unbelievable. You don't really know what to say. You can't really speak. You're like, I'm not qualified to actually be on this date with her, right? But all the other girls, when they see one another, they all, they all start talking and touching each other's dresses. What is that? Is that for them, the joy, they know that's their love language, to be delighted in. And it's legit. That's what God made it for. Read Song of Solomon. You want to think that's not vanity. To be delighted in, to invite delight. And so if you don't delight in your wife, and not just in a superficial way, if you don't really study her and explore and uncover the ways in which she is delightful and communicate that to her and show that you understand her, if you don't do that, then intimacy with her is going to be a difficult thing. I don't have time to go into all that. Matt's going to do a whole session on this. I got to be careful not to go into it. Here's the third thing about intimacy with your wife. Intimacy with your wife will thrive as you love her or delight in her exclusively. That's an exclusive thing. All right? So just a few things to think about. You want to kill intimacy with your wife. You delight in other women, and she knows when you're delighting in other women, when you're drinking them in with your eyes. When you notice when they walk by, when you're talking to her and the woman runs by in her jogging bra and spandex, and let's kill the guy who invented all that, right? So, and you know a man invented that. Woman didn't invent that. So a dude came up with spandex. So when she comes running by and your eyes go there and you delight in her for half a second, your wife sees that. What do you think that does to intimacy with your wife? So just those are a few thoughts for you to think about when it comes to marriage. That's a legitimate outlet for this need for intimacy that you got to focus on and you got to work on. If you're spending energy on that, that's a good part of your containment plan, and becoming skilled in that is going to help you deal with sexual temptation. But here's the other thing. You say, well, what if I'm not married? Well, here's what I would say to you. Another thing is about intimacy is what we call spiritual friendship. Ephesians chapter 2 says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of his dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. Here's what he's saying. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles in the early church, and he's saying, you used to be separated, you used to not be connected, but here's what God is doing. He is bringing you all together, and he is connecting you, and then you experience his presence. He's making you a house where he lives. So if you want to know God and be connected to God, you got to be connected to other people by what Jesus has done for you. That's where you meet God, is in your relationships with other people. Ephesians chapter 4, later on in that same book, says this. Instead, he's talking about people treating one another one way. He says, but instead of treating each other that way, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Here's the idea. Is by us speaking the truth in love, being in community with one another, challenging one another, telling each other the truth, that's how we're going to be changed. If I am not doing that, then I am going to lose this battle. That's got to be a part of my plan. I cannot do this on my own. You cannot do it on your own. And an implication of that is this. And I've been watching. I'm 40. I'll be 47 this year. So I feel I'm a real adult now, right? Y'all give me that? I'm a real adult. I've been around a little while. I'm pretty close to have raised my four sons. So I've been through helping them navigate coming into manhood and working through all of this stuff in community with God's people. I think I've earned the right to say some things about this. And let me tell you what I've watched. I've watched men who are really close to me. I've watched men that I consider my brothers destroy themselves and destroy their families. I've watched Chernobyl, all those images of Chernobyl that we saw. I know people intimately whose lives look like those burned out buildings. And any of you who are my age, you know it too. And you're watching the generational consequences. Now I've watched it happen so long that I'm watching second and third generation consequences of men failing to do this. And this is what I would say to you is it works two ways. One is spiritual friendship is our responsibility to put ourselves in that kind of community. But on the second side, it's our responsibility to be willing to do what this text says and speak the truth in love into each other's lives. And a big part of why some of those men that I have known, their lives are a wreck now, and their wives' lives are a wreck, and their kids are in bad places, and their kids are struggling with the same things that their father struggled with. The reason all of that is going on is because men like you and men like me said, well, I don't really feel connected enough to them to really go speak into that. I got to earn the right to be heard. And I would just say, where in the heck do we see earning the right to be heard in this text? You're going to earn the right to be heard while you're watching him destroy his life? We have to speak the truth. We cannot stick our head in the sand and pretend that people around us are not engaged in this kind of sexual sin. Matt gave you the statistics last week. Most of the men in this room have looked at pornography within memory. We got a good number of men in this room and in all the rooms on our campuses of men who are right now cultivating an unhealthy connection, an illicit connection with a woman that they are close to. And they're not being honest about it. And nobody's talking to them about it. Being intimate on this level with other men in particular is a powerful antidote and can really help make this temptation be way more manageable. Knowing and being known, getting that need met, being understood and affirmed at the center of who I am, corrected, not living in fear and hiding, but having somebody who's there with me who knows the truth about who I am and makes it so that I don't have to hide anymore because they know the truth about me and they still love me anyway. That was a turning point in my life and being able to restore my integrity. It's when my ordination was canceled because of my inability to manage this area of my life. And I thought I was repenting and I thought I was dealing with it, but I was not. And I was outed by a friend of mine who held me accountable, who forced me to go to my wife and forced me to go to my senior pastor. And having to do that and then having to confess some things to my wife of which I was terribly ashamed and seeing the hurt on her face and yet being known, the worst parts of me being known and me still being loved anyway. Having some real consequences that we're enduring, some financial consequences. But through that process of real intimacy and knowing and being known, God began to free me. It was a turning point in my life in my mid-20s. And it's just not going to happen for us unless we have people, unless we have those kind of connections. And here's what I can tell you. If I'm not and you're not pursuing intimacy in the pathways that God has created for us, then we will be more vulnerable to the counterfeit intimacy of sexual immorality. If you don't have real intimacy in the pathways that God has established for you, whatever they are, if you're married, that's with your wife. But it's not just with your wife, it's also with the community of believers around you, in particular in this area, other men. If you don't have that kind of intimacy, if you're not getting that kind of affirmation on a profound level, then you're going to be way more vulnerable. And I want to say this to the fathers of sons in the room. You are the most powerful agent in your son's sexual purity, you personally. Your ability to know him and affirm him as a man is the greatest antidote in his life for sexual promiscuity. If you confer his manhood on him in a knowledgeable and intelligent way that he knows is real, and you are engaged with him on that deep level of who he is, and you answer the question for him, you are a man, and here are your weaknesses, and here are your strengths, and I am with you in this, then you so greatly diminish his need to escape and his anxiety over whether he's a man or not into sexual fantasy and masturbation and pornography and into chasing women in order to prove that he's a man. You show me a man who in his early teens and his late teens is out trying to make a conquest of women, and I will show you a young man who has a father who did not confer his manhood on him. And I'll go to the mats on it and tell you 99.9 times out of 100, that's the truth. That kind of intimacy severs the root of this temptation towards sexual immorality. Hearing that from your father in heaven, experiencing that with your wife, if you have one, and then in the community of men especially. Here's the fourth key. Fourth key is accountability. So intimacy and accountability. Be careful then, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day. Get that. Feel the edge of that. Not just relational connection, but what are you doing? Brothers and sisters, make sure that you're not turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day. How long? While it's still called today. You wake up and you say, oh, what day is it? Today. Okay, today, what do I do? Warn each other. Long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Here's the thing. He says this is a marathon that we have to finish. And if we're going to finish this marathon, then what do we need a steady dose on every day? We need a steady dose daily of other people holding us accountable, warning us, reminding us of what we don't want to believe is true about ourselves, but is true about ourselves. It is a part of the human condition. It's a part of the indwelling sin that we all have to deal with. He's talking to brothers and sisters. It's true. And so what he's saying there is that we need some accountability. Now, let me give you three ideas about accountability. Accountability begins with a personal commitment to guard our own hearts. Someone else can't do it for me. So let me just say this. There was a movement back in the 80s, and I was a part of it, where we tried to reduce accountability to a meeting every week with a set of questions. And that can be a helpful tool. But what it became is a bunch of guys commiserating about how they can't really master this area of sexual sin and comforting each other. It became like what confession used to be. So I go tell my friends about what I'm struggling with, and then I feel better about it, and I go on, I don't really make any changes. And then I put all that responsibility onto them that they got to check in and keep up with me. And here's what I would say to you, is accountability. You cannot build a system that will do all of that for you. You've got to take personal responsibility and not try to make somebody else responsible. You're always carrying it. But it begins with a personal commitment in your own heart. Second thing about accountability is accountability requires proximity and vulnerability. Don't go find an accountability partner who's in Seattle because he was your best buddy in college and he moved out there and he's the only person that you can trust to talk to about your private struggles because he's your best friend. Accountability requires proximity. You don't have to be great friends with those people. I remember after I'd gone through, I just alluded to, it's not about me, but after I'd gone through some of what I'd gone through, I moved away to be a senior pastor of a small church in suburban Philadelphia. One of the first things that I knew I had to do is I had to call apart somebody who was qualified and mature enough, and I had to say, hey, I want to ask you to carry something with me. Somebody here needs to know the whole truth about me. And so I pulled aside a guy that I had been watching. I knew was a sincere Christian. And I said, I'd like to just tell you my story. And so he was willing to take that on. And he listened to it. And I remember telling him, I was like, if you see me acting in these ways, there's a good chance that I'm escaping into sexual fantasy land through pornography. And I don't want to do that. But I know that's been a part of my life for a long time, and so I need you to know that. And that's an awkward conversation to have with somebody I didn't know real well. But accountability, real accountability, requires proximity and vulnerability. It means letting people know you, and then it means you got to really make yourself vulnerable to them. Here's the third thing. Accountability is necessary if we want to finish well. So go back to that text in Hebrews that we read at the very beginning. And this is one of the things the writer of the Hebrews says that'll fry your noggin a little bit. He says, if we want to be in the kingdom of God, then we have to persevere to the end. So you can't trust in whatever your interpretation is of your past spiritual experience to save you in the future. The writer of the Hebrews says, those who endure to the end will be saved. The way you know whether your past spiritual experience of entering into a relationship with Jesus is real is by what it's doing in your life now and by what it does in your life in the future. So if you have an experience in the past with Jesus that doesn't really change you, that doesn't really establish an arc of your life to land you in faithfulness to Jesus over the course of your life, then you didn't really have a real encounter with Jesus. Because that's what Jesus does for you. And part of how God preserves us and keeps our faith, there's a mystery in it, is this kind of accountability that we're talking about and the writer to Hebrews was talking about. And so, if you want to finish well, if you don't want to destroy your life, if you want to be productive, if you want the pursuing energy that God put in you to be a force for good, so that the people who are closest to you, let's go back to Pripyat and the Ukraine. If you want that to be the case for you, that people can be right up next to the power plant of your life and not be corrupted by it, not have their lives destroyed by it, not be mutated by it, for you to not spew out anything on them that's going to destroy them or harm them. If you want that source of life and energy to be a blessing to them, which it should be in your home, in your family, with your friends, with those you work with, if you want all of that to be harnessed properly, then you are going to have this kind of accountability. You're going to have somebody there warning you daily. Remember, a humble plan with a skillful operator. We got to be good at both of those things, and that's why we're trying to give some skills and trying to give understanding of what it looks like to build that plan. Because here's what I'll tell you. James, we're getting ready to study the book of James. James, in James chapter 1, 14, he says this. He says, lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to action. So this is what I can tell you. And all you young men, you need to hear me on this. Is that the lust that you harbor in your life, and you old men need to hear me on this too, the lust that you harbor in your life are going to give birth. It's a gestation period. It's just like a woman when she gets pregnant. A woman gets pregnant, what happens? She gives birth. That life grows in her. James says there's a different kind of life. It's called sin. And when you harbor a lust, it's going to gestate inside of you, and then it's going to give birth. And what it's going to give birth to is sinful action. And that sinful action is going to run a gestational period, and the result of the gestational period for that sinful action is going to be death. And that's a law. This is what I can tell you. You got desires that you're harboring and you're not dealing with. You got two lives that you're living. The only thing separating you and death, The only thing separating you and acting on them and then acting on them and then death and desolation, like what we saw in Pripyat, the only thing separating that is time and opportunity. That is it. Not a question of whether it's going to happen or not. It's just a question of how and how long. That is it. It's a question of degree, not a question of whether or not it's going to happen, if the Bible is true. And so what that means for us is that if we want to finish well, that we got to deal with that sin on the level of the desire in the context of community, in intimate relationships where we are willing to give people authority over us so that we can be accountable to them. Otherwise, we can destroy the people around us and our life becomes a desolate, no-fly zone, no-go zone. Becomes a ruin. And there's no reason that that should happen for us. There's no reason that it should happen for us. So God help us that it wouldn't be the case. I could go on forever, but I won't. So let me pray for you. Father in heaven, I want to ask you on behalf of these men under the sound of my voice, both here this morning and all who would hear it, we want to pray that you would help them to have a humble plan that is in line with who you are. We could spiritualize this and say, oh Lord, deliver us, but you would say, you obey me. Come to me. Forsake those idols that you are entrusting yourself to and put your trust in me. So God, would you help us to do that? To forsake all other things, all other comfort in the name of Jesus and come to you. And begin to build into our lives humble processes and systems, and to develop skills at being accountable and being intimate with those that you want us to be intimate with, the chief of whom is you. So, Lord, we come to you, we ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.